Turn with me in your Bibles this morning once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In just a minute, we'll be reading verses 18 through 25. Before we do that, though, let me very quickly remind you of the context here. Paul has just written about the tremendous blessing of the believer's adoption into the family of God. It's because of this great blessing that we no longer live under a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. Instead, we've been given the privilege of knowing God in the most intimate and personal way, the God with whom we were born at enmity, the God who at one time was poised to be our righteous judge, we now refer to as Abba, Father. Additionally, God's given us His Holy Spirit, who bears witness with our spirits that we are secure in Him forever. And finally, as if these things weren't enough, Paul says that in view of our status as God's children, we've been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, that probably sounds to most of you too good to be true. It's good, but it's true as well. We've been blessed, as I said in the first hour, as I've said the last several weeks, we've been blessed in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing. Everything that He has is ours. Everything He has created is ours with Him as joint heirs. Now, there's something at the end of verse 17 that I didn't address last Lord's Day, but I want to do that very briefly now. Note once again that Paul applies a condition to the believer's inheritance with Christ. He says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with Christ so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now we need to be very careful that we don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here. He's not implying, as some have suggested, that we should seek our persecution and suffering, that we should make it a point to go out into the world and be as unlikable as we can be so that we'll experience this type of suffering with Christ. As I've shared before, there are some who see passages like this and they develop the idea that the only path to true connection to Christ is through suffering. And if they're not suffering, then something must be missing in their spirituality. This has led many the world over to engage in what is known as asceticism. Ascetics are those who consistently do harm to their own bodies with the idea that to the extent that they suffer, even if that suffering is self-inflicted, then they are drawing closer and closer to Christ. In other words, they intentionally mistreat themselves, and they think that's perfectly acceptable because such behavior promotes a level of holiness that they can't otherwise achieve. I think of the pilgrimages that go on in Mexico. If you've ever been to Mexico City during a particular time of year, particularly around Easter, during the Lenten season, there are a lot of pilgrimages made to Mexico City where people from miles around crawl on their hands and knees to Mexico City because they think that if they make it all the way there, then they will have done something that merits favor with God, that they have suffered sacrificially in a way that God is pleased with. I think of the people in the Philippines. Every year they reenact the crucifixion, and they don't do it with just smoke and mirrors. They don't do it with simple rigs that are designed to give the appearance of crucifixion, they actually have volunteers who are literally crucified because they think that reenacting the crucifixion of Christ again brings them some sort of merit with a thrice holy God. A close and equally dangerous companion of asceticism is legalism. The idea that my abstaining from or refraining from certain things or certain behaviors can make me holy. The Roman Catholic season of Lent is a good example of that. As long as I don't eat meat on Fridays, that draws me closer to Christ. Is that true? No, it's a lie. From the deepest, darkest pit of hell. People often ask me, at least people who don't know me or what I believe particularly, they often ask me, why are you so hard on Roman Catholic theology? Notice I said theology and not Roman Catholics. I love my brothers and sisters who are Roman Catholics. I despise their theology. Why? Because it's a theology built on works. It's a theology that is predicated on this idea that I have to do something in order to merit the favor of a thrice holy God. And if you're here this morning and you haven't heard this already, there is nothing that you and I can do to merit the favor of a thrice holy God. Nothing. Because if there was something we could do, according to James in James 2:10, we would have to do it perfectly. Anybody claim perfection here this morning? I don't care how many Lenten seasons you go through. I don't care how much you deny yourself meat on Fridays. God's not impressed. God's only impressed with one thing, one person. And that's the person and the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. You can't do that. This erroneous idea, both of these, asceticism and legalism, are the kinds of things that Paul was addressing to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, listen to what he wrote. He said, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, this does not abrogate the one day in seven that we have set aside as the Christian Sabbath. We know that that is a creation ordinance that will exist in perpetuity. The Sabbaths that are being talked about here are the Sabbaths that were established by the Jews as a means of doing something to draw nearer to God. It was the same as their festivals and their ceremonies, and much of their ceremonial law was designed to win over the favor of God. Paul says, don't do that. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? He says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Even the most serious-minded ascetic who's walking on his or her hands and knees all the way to the church in Rome, for example. They do it in Rome as well as in Mexico. Even the staunchest legalist who has so many rules and regulations created around them as if to inoculate them from sin, even they do what they do with great trepidation and with great resentment. I've never met a Catholic yet, who wouldn't want a steak on a Friday night? Right? So here's the thing. If you're eating your fish on a Friday, thinking yourself to be meriting the favor of God, while at the same time you're wishing you had my steak, what have you done? You've shown that it's all just a farce, that it's all just a game you're playing. Well, I'm here to tell you it's a dangerous game that we play. when we assume for 1 minute that we can earn any of God's favor. Any favor that you have from God Almighty has been secured for you by Christ. That's it. You can't do that. So if this is not the kind of suffering that Paul's talking about, what does it mean when he says that it's necessary that we suffer with him in order to be glorified with him? What's he saying there? Well, he's saying the same thing he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Remember what he said there? He said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All Paul's saying is that if you're living as Christ himself, you will be persecuted. Don't be surprised when that happens. Paul's actually repeating Christ himself, who reminded his disciples in John 15, verse 20, "A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." I really appreciate the clarity of Alexander McLaren. I don't know how many of you have heard of Alexander McLaren. He was a late 19th, early 20th century Scottish preacher. He said this, he says, "If a Christian has the spirit and life of Christ in him, his career will be molded imperfectly but really by the same spirit that dwelt in his Lord. And similar causes will produce corresponding effects. The life of Christ, which in one aspect has ended forever for men, remains to be lived in another view of it by every Christian, who in like manner has to fight with the world, who in like manner has to resist temptation, who in like manner has to stand by God's help, pure and sinless, insofar as the new nature of him is concerned, in the midst of a world that's full of evil." If you're trying to swim upstream in this current world, if you're trying to live a life that runs contrary and flies in the face of everything the world tells you is good and noble and acceptable, if you're following Christ instead of following the world, you will be persecuted. You will be canceled. You will be silenced at every turn. Why? Because those who live in the dark hate the light. Those who are without flavor hate the salt. Understand, you will suffer if you're doing what you ought to be doing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for His cause and His kingdom. All Paul's saying is that if we expect to be glorified with Christ, and we do, then we must also expect to be treated as He was treated. It's this statement that actually compels him to continue in verse 18 of our text. Read it with me. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." Paul begins his teaching here with a reflection on the true value of Christian suffering. Now, again, he's no doubt referring to suffering in general, but there can be little doubt that he's also thinking about his own personal sufferings up to this point in his ministry. While constructing an exact chronology of the sufferings of Paul is not necessarily an easy thing to do, we do know that he was no stranger to some of the most horrific suffering that any man, woman, child can experience. Paul knew what it meant to suffer for his faith. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here, beginning in verse 23, Paul gives us a rundown on some of the things that he had experienced up to the time of his writing. And bear in mind, this is just a smattering. This is just an example, a sampling of everything the Apostle Paul experienced. This is off the top of his head. He writes, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Now bear in mind, Paul's not writing these things to garner sympathy from the Corinthians. Paul's not on a pity party here. He's simply trying to get them to realize that being one of Christ's redeemed often requires that we experience and endure some very difficult things. And note once again, if you're playing bingo, this will be on your bingo card. Note once again, we're not talking about what often passes as persecution in the world today. Today, Christians are overly offended when someone won't say Merry Christmas at the checkout. "I suffered such horrible persecution. They said Happy Holidays." Or Happy Ramahana Kwansmas, or whatever the case might have been. Right? Folks, that's not persecution. You know, I have friends at work, they won't talk to me because they know I'm a Christian. Well, in my world, that's a good thing. Right? I mean, the fewer people I have causing my mind to go in different directions, that's okay with me. But I can see where that would come across as being a type of persecution. It's not. And if you have to remind yourself of that, just go to 2 Corinthians 11 and listen to what Paul's saying. Could Paul have added little things like that to his list? He could, but they would be meaningless. Why? Because there are rude people everywhere. There are unloving, uncaring people everywhere. And you, Christian, are not the only one suffering from their behavior. You know, a jerk's a jerk to everybody, not just to you as a believer. So again, Paul's not writing this to elicit sympathy from the Corinthians. He wants us to know that if we're following Christ, we will endure some of the most unimaginable things that are able to be done to us. How he actually feels about all this is expressed quite clearly in what he says in verse 18 of our text. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." Paul's saying, even those things, even those frightening, horrendous, horrific ordeals that I've been through, he says, "I consider even those things to be not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." Referring again to his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:17. What does he say there? He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Do you see what he's saying? Now, how should that govern our response to such things? Most of the time, we can't wait to share with others how mistreated we've been. Most of the time, we can't wait to tuck our tail between our legs and walk off as if we've been mortally wounded by the words and actions of others. Let me just say this. If you suffer persecution for the name of Christ, even Christ himself says, you are blessed. And so when that comes your way, you really want to give them something to talk about? You want to give them something to think about? Whenever you suffer any form of persecution at the hand of your detractors, at the hands of those who even now hate Christ, whenever they do that, just respond by saying, "Praise God." Make them wonder. The Apostle Peter touches on this, 1 Peter 5:10. "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And yet again, how often do we stand in his way? How often do we quench the Holy Spirit, who would confirm us, who would comfort us, who would establish us and strengthen us? How often do we put the Holy Spirit on mute and choose to languish in our own sense of being wronged? Stop it. Get out of the Holy Spirit's way. Instead, be grateful that you have been counted worthy to suffer with Christ. The point is this: there's absolutely nothing that can compare with the tremendous value of the glory that is yet to be revealed to those of us who believe. Of course, we mere mortals can't really understand this. Folks, you can't even understand the word glory. Have you ever stopped to think about that? We don't comprehend really the concept of glory. We might think we do. Each of us may have manufactured in our own minds what it means to experience the glory of God, but we don't really know what that means. I've shared with you before. I've stood in the midst of the Swiss Alps. I've seen God's most impressive handiwork. And don't be a naysayer until you've been to the Swiss Alps. We were with a group of believers in the Swiss Alps taking a hike. We rounded a bend as we trekked up this mountain from Lauterbrunnen to Muren, and we go around this bend and we find ourselves right where The Sound of Music was filmed. That big opening scene where they're in the meadow. And in addition to swirling around singing "The Hills Are Alive," one of the most sobering things happened. There were probably 10, 12 of us going up this mountain. When we stopped, we started singing, "How Great Thou Art." Spontaneously. Why? Because we were overwhelmed. It truly is. It's one of those things, and I'm not bragging about where I've been. I mean, the Air Force drugged me all over the place for 28 years, but the thing is, I never would have gone had they not put me there. And I praise God for that, because until you've seen that, it's indescribable. It's simply beyond words to learn how really small you are, how insignificant you are in the grand scheme of things. If you want a dose of reality, take a trip. If you're able, go to the Swiss Alps and just stand there and gawk over your own meaninglessness. It's that impressive, is it not? You may have been similarly blessed over the years. But the more I study the concept of God's glory, the more I realize that I've never really seen God's glory. Even in the most breathtaking of His panoramas, we've never seen His glory. As great as some of the things we've seen might be, they all pale in comparison. As Paul goes on in verses 19 through 21, he says, even then, Steve, think of this, even standing in the Alps. You know one thought that never crossed my mind? I never once thought all of this is cursed. But it is. Everything you see, I don't care how magnificent it is, how beautiful it is, everything you see is under the curse. And that's what Paul says. Everything, all of creation itself longs for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, what does that mean? What Paul means is that creation itself longs for or waits eagerly for our debut as those in whom the work of God and salvation has been finally completed. I hope you understand that. And again, not to knock too hard my post-mill friends, but we're not going to achieve that this side of glory. It's just not going to happen. Why? Because we're talking about a time that actually defies description. We're talking about a time in which your salvation and mine will be completed. When will that be? Well, it's in the Ordo Salutis, is it not? The order of salvation. We're going to talk about that a little later on when we get to verses 29 and 30. But as you know, all of us who know Christ, we've been foreknown, we've been predestined, we've been called, we've been justified. But what hasn't happened yet, at least in linear time? All of those other things we have experienced. Although their positional reality far outweighs their temporal reality, all of those things we've experienced thus far, but what have we not experienced? We've not yet been glorified. We still wait for our glorification. We're still looking forward to the time when this corruption will put on incorruption. We're still looking to the time when our bodies of flesh will be replaced with our glorified bodies. You understand that? A time when there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more tears. When things will be completely, diametrically different than the way they are today. We're waiting for that day. I hope you are. I am. And guess what? We're not the only ones waiting. According to Paul, all of creation is waiting anxiously for the completion or the culmination of our salvation. Do you realize that when our glorification happens, all of creation is relieved from the curse? Let me say that again. When your salvation and mine culminates in our glorification, the curse that now exists on all of creation will be lifted. All creation is waiting for you and me to be glorified. Because it's at that moment where God will declare once and for all, in the completest sense of the term, it is finished. Positionally, it's been finished for us on Calvary's cross. Jesus said as much. Tetelestai, paid in full. But oh, how we long for our positional reality to kiss our temporal reality. I tell you all the time, you're a bunch of nobodies. We. Folks, this is where it gets sweeter than we can imagine. We who are a bunch of nobodies are so critical to the lifting of God's curse on everything He's created, that in Christ, we who are nobodies are somebody forever. You know, I've had people come to me and say, you know, it kind of upsets me when you remind me all the time that I'm a nobody. That's only one side of the coin. Whenever you get to where you're feeling bad about that and you think I'm a meanie, turn the coin over. And you know what you'll find there? Three letters. On one side of the coin, you're a nobody. But God. But in Christ, you are everybody. You are everything to Him. You ever stop and imagine that? How important are you in the mind of God? You're so important that He sent His only Son to secure your salvation so that when we are revealed as the sons of glory, all of creation will rejoice. read on beginning in verse 20. Paul explains, he says, because, the reason this is so important, guys, listen up, he says, because the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Remember what happened immediately following the fall of Adam in Genesis 3. In verse 16, we have what's known as the proto-evangelion, the proto-gospel, the prototype of the gospel, the first shadow, the first inkling that what Adam and Eve did in the garden in forfeiting all of the glory that was theirs with the personal relationship they enjoyed with God, all of that will be restored. How? Well, God says to Eve, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and your desire will be to rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. In verse 17, God says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. The ground is cursed because of that, but God makes a promise, does he not? In Genesis 3, he promises that one day, the heel of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Who's the seed of the woman that will do that? It's Christ. One day, he would come and crush the head of the serpent. When did that happen? It happened on Calvary's cross. It happened when he declared victory over sin and death. And then, on the basis of that, 1 Corinthians 15, you and I who are saved are able to say along with Christ, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is why we're more than overcomers in Christ who gave himself for us. But again, Paul says, the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Until that time, though, creation will continue groaning. Creation will continue to suffer the effects of what we have proven scientifically as the second law of thermodynamics. Right? You know, if you slept through science class, maybe it's been many years since you were in science class. The first law of thermodynamics is what? There's no new energy. All the energy that's available in the universe is what's available in the universe. No energy is ever created. Second law of thermodynamics, no energy is ever removed or done away with. It just changes forms. It's transferred in different ways. And what does all that constant transfer of energy do? Well, it creates entropy. Entropy causes things which are once stable. Entropy causes order to turn into chaos. Entropy causes things that are pristine to rust. Entropy is what causes you and I to be newborn, soft, squishy little babies and end up old, dying, squishy old people. Right? It's because things constantly break down. It's because things constantly are going from a state of order to a state of disorder. What is that? That's, in my opinion, God's perfect way of demonstrating how all creation suffers. And guess what? Isn't it gracious of God to give us a particular season of the year to remind us of this very fact? How many of you have leaves still in your yard? I did, but then the 60-mile-an-hour winds the other night took care of that for me. My neighbors are none too happy, but I'm happy. But here's the thing. Fall reminds us every year that there's a cycle of new birth, life, and death, and regeneration. How gracious of God to show us in the creation that groans who He is and who we are as the fallen and frail. We're all suffering. We'll all continue to suffer. Things will continue to break down. Until what? Until we're revealed in all of our glory. This is what Paul's talking about when he says that the creation itself longs to be set free from its slavery to corruption. And this is going to continue much in the same way that labor pains continue for the mother who's all too ready to give birth. We have new mothers here this morning. Were you ready? Gabby, were you ready? Was it about time? Yeah. And I've never given birth, but I know full well, having been in the presence of those giving birth, there is that moment where it's like, you know, men, your wife will turn into demon spawn right before your eyes. Get this out of me, right? Well, maybe not today. Today they have all kinds of meds. And I'm not saying it's easy, women. But I'm going to get myself in trouble. But these labor pains that are very real to those of you who have had children, you know what I'm talking about. Paul says that all creation groans with these same pains. Imagine being in labor for eons, just begging for release from your circumstances. Paul says all creation is in that configuration right now. It's all just groaning, waiting to be released. Isaiah 11. Go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. And once again, this is not describing a time that will happen in the here and now. It's describing the new heavens and new earth. That's the only time I see any of this happening, at least. Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion will and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you not long for that day? And notice the supernatural occurrences. This is not going to be something that's brought on simply by us evangelizing the whole world. These are things that are going to happen when our salvation is complete. We find ourselves in the new heavens and the new earth, and we're going to see things that we never dreamed we would see. Oh, but Pastor, those aren't literal things. They are. What gives you license to allegorize that? The Word of God, I mean, I've told you before about Occam's razor. When we're reading the Word of God, the best interpretation is always the simplest interpretation. And the simplest interpretation is always the literal interpretation when we're allowed to employ it. And here we most certainly are. Can you envision a time when little children will be playing next to venomous snakes, previously venomous snakes? Can you envision a time when the wolf will actually lay down with the lamb? Of course not. Again, because we've not witnessed His glory. We don't know what it's like to live in an unfallen world. We live in a fallen world. The reason the wolf can't lay with the lamb right now is because of the fall. The wolf sees it and he wants to eat it. The leopard doesn't lie with a young goat because it's against the leopard's fallen nature. Oh, Pastor, are you saying that animals can be saved? No. No. But the whole creation will benefit from the lifting of the curse. Doesn't imply salvation. Sorry, kids. There's still no Rainbow Bridge. In the same way that creation groans and longs to be delivered, Paul says, we too, those of us who have thus far only received the first fruits of the Spirit, that's another clue. We've only received the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that imply? Oh, there's much more to follow. We've gotten the first fruits. We've gotten glimpses of what awaits us. But it's just first fruits. He says, those of us who have received the first fruits groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. What Paul's saying is that although we've been given the first fruits of the Spirit, and those are wonderful, But although we've only been receiving the first fruits of the Spirit, there's still something missing. We still groan. Although in a positional sense, we've been adopted into the family of God, and there's still a wonderful blessing in that. There's still this nagging thing, is there not? There's still this one thing that we await to complete our satisfaction in Christ. And what is that? It's realizing the full potential of our adoption. We've been adopted by the King. We've been adopted by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We've not yet moved into the palace. We've not yet moved into the mansion. As I thought about this, I was thinking about a family that we had here years ago. Mike and Rachel. Remember Mike and Rachel? They adopted a pair of kids from China. Right? And I remember talking to them. Adopting a child from China has so much bureaucracy behind it. I mean, there's so much red tape that gets in the way consistently. I mean, they adopted these kids a year before they were able to go get the children. And here's the thing. It's a perfect example of our own adoption as sons and daughters of God. Why? Because here's the thing. For that whole year, these kids were still languishing in the orphanage. They were still there. They were having to eat all the same really bad food. They were being mistreated the same way every other kid was being mistreated. There were very Spartan conditions. And so for a year, they had to wait for their adoption to be culminated. It's a perfect description of you and me. We've been adopted by the King of Kings, and yet we have to live out our existence here this side of glory. In this fallen world. Can you imagine how these children sitting in the orphanage in China, how they longed, having seen pictures of the house that was being bought, their bedrooms being fixed up for them, all of the things that the kids in the family were able to do and all the freedoms they enjoyed, the schooling and all of the stuff that kids love so much. Can you imagine how they groaned within themselves with each new letter they got? Can you imagine? They put the letter in the shoebox, and by Mike and Rachel's own testimony, they would cry themselves to sleep, wondering, is tomorrow the day? Do I get to go home next week? Folks, there's a great lesson for us in that. Do you have that longing? No, most of the time we're too concentrated on how, and this is good in the interest of stewardship, but you know what my meaning is here. We're far too interested in preserving this temporal life than we are groaning inwardly for what awaits us in glory. Yes, Lord, help us. Our perspectives are all out of whack. Our priorities are all misaligned. I told you this morning about the need for us all to focus on only the things that matter. Because if we focus only on the things that matter, we'll be far less inclined to let everything else in this busy, noisy world around us distract us from our primary purpose. Our primary longing should not be to pay our last house payment. Our primary longing should not be to get that better job or that pay raise or to get that car in our drive, that new car in our driveway, or to win the lottery. Folks, if you're going to put your energy into anything as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, let it be on longing for glory. I might not have a lot in this world, but I've got Jesus. And that's everything. I might want for a lot of things, but I don't need anything. Why? Because I've got Jesus. And let me just say this. What these two Chinese children look forward to in their new home. Do I even need to say it? pales in comparison to what awaits us in glory. I mean, I know that Jesus has gone to a place where he's outside of space and time, but let me put it to you this way. Do you realize that 2,000 years ago, Christ told his disciples, I'm going because I'm preparing a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's been working on your house and mine for over 2,000 years. I know that falls apart, but... And to tide us over, we've been given those first fruits of the Spirit. But what are they? Well, I mean, Paul tells us in Galatians 5, doesn't he? He tells us what the first fruits of the Spirit actually grow into. We're told there that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But in addition to these things, we've also been given glimpses of what awaits us in glory when this mortal life ceases and we find ourselves at last in our eternal home. I love the way the Apostle John speaks of this in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And again, I want you to both hear this with renewed emphasis, and I want this to excite you at the very core of your being, because oftentimes these become familiar passages. We just read these things and we recite them and we memorize them, and it's almost like we're doing it by rote. I want you to internalize and feel what's being said here. See how great a love the Father's bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Do you see it? And here's another thing that, another way that the improper gospel that's so prevalent in the world today actually cheapens the grace of God. If Jesus is just one of many ways to heaven, if Jesus is just someone that I can either pick or deny, then if he's just a menu item that I'm able to either benefit from or not, then where's the blessing of being called children of God? By the way, who calls you children of God? God himself. He goes on and says, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You want to live a more sinless life? Fix your hope on him. You want to portray a purer image of yourself to the watching and dying world? Focus on him. Now go back to verse 24 of our text and compare this to what Paul says. He reminds us that the reason we have such longing, the reason we wait so eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our body, is because when we were saved, we were infused with the hope to anticipate the full revelation of our salvation. When you and I were saved, God not only gave us the faith to believe the unbelievable, but he gave us the hope to hold on to that which we believe in. That's a wonderful blessing of his grace. You've been given grace, you've been given faith, and you've been given hope. And it's that hope that, as the writer of the Hebrews says, it's this hope that is attached to the very throne of God himself. This is the anchor of our soul. And again, this is one of the first fruits of the Spirit. In fact, this is exactly what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Quoting from Isaiah 64:4, he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared before them that love him." You know, Paul also told the Corinthians that he knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, went to the third heaven. That's a rabbinical way of describing heaven itself. He went to the third heaven and he saw things. What kind of things? Things that he was not permitted to speak about. Does that not in and of itself tell you that there's more? That there's something greater than we can even fathom that awaits us? And let me just say this again. I'm kind of on this train of thought right now, but I'll get off of it. But folks, if anything, this side of glory is as good as it gets. That's kind of disappointing. Right? I don't want more of the same. Do you? I don't want to wake up and be told, poof, you're now in your glorified body and nothing's changed. I want to be in a place where animals that hate each other now love each other. People included. I want to be in a place where there's no more sickness, no more disease, no more death. I want to be in a place where Jesus is, not only in spirit, but where He is face to face. You know the reason Paul said that this individual, there's debates on whether it was Paul himself, you know, maybe when he got killed and was thrown over the wall as dead, maybe he went to the third heaven. There's no indication that's actually Paul. Chances are he actually knew a man who claimed to have been to the third heaven. But here's the thing. The reason that person could not say anything about being there, which actually runs contrary to all these people today who say, I went to heaven. You know, you want to talk about a cruel God. What kind of God would take you to heaven and then bring you back to this place? No, ain't happening. Anyway, this man was not allowed to talk about these things. Why? Because he couldn't. They were beyond description. They were beyond his capability to express accurately what he had seen. Even if you did see the glory of God and were able to live to tell about it, you couldn't describe it. It's that glorious. Paul goes on to say in verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. You understand what Paul's saying here? As a rule, genuine hope, the kind of hope that's rooted in and dependent on God-given faith, is based entirely on that which has not been seen. That's a big thing. It's not going to be like anything you've ever seen. Because guess what? If your hope's based on things you've seen, it's not really hope. How does the writer of the Hebrews define hope? Faith is the substance of things, what? Hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It all hinges on this aspect of our not having arrived yet, that something magnificent awaits us in glory that we've never seen. Again, I would go back to Isaiah 64. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. I remember years ago, let me just ask you a question. How many of you ever opened your Christmas presents? Kids, if you're under 20, don't answer this question. I don't want you to get in trouble. How many of you older folks remember being a kid and opening up your Christmas presents before Christmas? Okay, good. I'm in good company. I thought I was the only weirdo who did that. But every Christmas, I have another young lady in my family who, I don't know where she went. Oh, she's down there. But I have another young lady in my family who is probably the same way, but I'm not going to rat her out because I don't know if it happened or not. But I was one of these kids who I just couldn't wait. Dana would say I'm still that way because I'm the world's worst at keeping secrets, right? Is that still true? Okay. There's something about me. I just can't wait to know, right? I have to know every moment of every day what's going on. And Christmas presents under a tree are torture. Or they were. Now we don't get anything for each other, so there's no torture there, right? So, but I remember as a child, I went around, I wanted this particular thing, and I got it. But I remember like a week before Christmas, I opened every one of my gifts. I was really good at wrapping too. So I wrapped them all back, put them under the tree. But I looked at every one of my gifts, and I was satisfied that I'd gotten what I wanted. But, you know, thinking about it in terms of what we're talking about this morning, you know what that did for me? It ruined my hope. It ruined my anticipation. So come Christmas morning, when I opened all my gifts, I had to fake it. I'm like, oh, great, I got it, I got it. And I knew about it last week, you know. This is the reason we're not given any glimpses into the glory that awaits us. God doesn't want to destroy the anticipation. He doesn't want to destroy the hope that we have for the unseen. And as a matter of fact, this is a grand test of our faith. If we continue hoping in that which we cannot see, and we look forward to it with eager anticipation. This is what Paul's saying here. As long as hope remains in the unseen, as long as hope remains in the indescribable, unfathomable glory that awaits us, it will always be accompanied with great anticipation. This is exactly why we have to wait for glory to be revealed to us. Because our hope motivates us. Our hope compels us to look forward to all that's been promised us in Christ. So again, I ask you the obvious question. Do you have this hope? Is your life even now characterized by this great anticipation? This great hope of what yet awaits us all? Listen to what Lloyd-Jones had to say about the importance of hope in the life of the believer. He said, pretty bold statement. Hope is the measure of true Christianity. He says, hope is the measure of true Christianity, which is through and through otherworldly. Pseudo-Christianity always looks chiefly at this world. Popular Christianity is entirely this worldly and is not interested in the other world. But true Christianity has its eye mainly on the world which is to come. It is not primarily concerned, even with deliverance from hell and punishment and all things that trouble us and weary us, that really belongs to the past. True Christianity sets its affection on things which are above, not on things which are on the earth. It is that which says we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I was having a conversation this past week with someone about eschatology. I don't mean to be obnoxious here or burst your bubble in any way. But if your main preoccupation is when, you've got it all wrong. Your main preoccupation should not be with the when, but with the where. It doesn't matter to me when the Lord comes back. You know, Pepe expressed to me a week before he'd passed. He said, Tim, I'm living my eschatology. And chances are everyone in this room will die before your eschatological position is ever realized. Do you understand that? Chances are, odds are that you're going to die before your eschatological itch ever gets scratched. What I want you to focus on now is not the when, because no man knows when. Jesus himself said, not even the Son of Man knows when this is going to happen. Stop focusing on all the arguments about when this is going to happen and start thinking about what it's going to be like when you get where you're going. When you're waiting for glory, you're waiting for the culmination of God's salvific plan for your life. All the incremental steps along the way, if you want something to focus on incrementally, might it be your sanctification? Too much navel-gazing about, well, I'm pre-mill and I'm all-mill. Let me qualify pre-mill because I'm not, you know, I'm historic pre-mill. I'm not dispensational pre-mill. And by all-mill, I think I got 1 foot in the all-mill camp, 1 foot in the pre-mill camp, and 1 foot in the post-mill camp. I got 3 feet. So anyway, But here's the thing. I'm here to tell you right now, as gently as I can, none of that matters. Greater minds than the cumulative mind power of this body. Greater minds in individuals have been spent pondering this question for eons. And guess what? They still all disagree. Focus on what awaits you in glory. And focus on glorifying God in the here and now. I don't care how much you know about eschatology. I want to know, how's your walk going with the Lord today? What are you doing now to promote the kingdom and cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? Going back to the beginning of our text, so we can put a bow on everything that we've discussed this morning. Note once again how Paul begins by talking about our sufferings and ends with a reminder of our great hope. That should remind you of another passage. Look back at Romans 5. Romans 5. Beginning at verse 1, Paul says this. And I want you to make a mental note of the similarities that to what we've seen this morning. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our suffering, knowing that suffering brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Do you have this hope? No pun intended, but I hope you do. As I've always found it interesting that one of the most profound ways Scripture occasionally describes the lost is with two simple words. They are those without hope. I pray that you're not among those who are without hope. If you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that before this day is over, you'll pray to Him, "Lord, give me this hope. I've heard a lot about hope and anticipation, waiting for glory. Lord, give me the same." For those of you who have this hope, I pray that your anticipation would increase day by day until glory is revealed, whether by your death or by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And as you wait for glory, in the blessed hope and anticipation that the Lord supplies, understand, as Steve reminded me this morning, that we're not waiting alone. We've been given the Holy Spirit of God to shepherd us all the way as we wait. Not only that, but how quick we forget the promise of Christ Himself in Matthew 28:20. Remember what He said? In the Great Commission, He says, "Go." It's a participle. It's better, "be going." And as you're going, be making disciples. And as you make disciples, be baptizing them. They're all participles. Be baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what does He say? At the very end of that, He says, "And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." What age? He says, "Lo, I am with you, even up to the very moment where you join me in glory." Folks, that's staggering. You have dwelling in you as a believer the second and third persons of the Blessed Trinity. And not only that, you have the promise of the Father that those two indwellings will carry you through all the way. Do you look forward to the culmination of all that? I hope you do. And I mean that. Let's close in a word of prayer.